All right, welcome, guys. Good to see you. Let me get geared up here. All right, we'll give it a second to catch up. While it's doing that, a couple of things to mention to you. First of all, if you have your Grudem book, a couple of you guys asked me about helping you identify the parts to avoid. Just flip open to the table of contents, and let me tell you what chapters are problems, all right? I was rereading several of them this week. Chapter 15 on creation, most of that chapter's fine, but he takes an old earth view, so just be aware of that. He's out to lunch on that issue, I'm just telling you. He's a good guy, he's got some good material, but just be aware of that. Also, chapter 17 on miracles. Again, some of it is fine, but because he is charismatic, you're going to get that miracles are still for today as well. And I reread that section this week along with a lot of other books. I'm preparing for a deal I'm doing out at the Strange Fire Conference. And, you know, he just didn't have a leg to stand on. The other two chapters to be aware of are chapters 52 and 53, again, on the charismatic gifts. So just note those chapters, and if you're aware of those, everything else is good. He does take a little bit different view of eschatology, not majorly different than our view. He believes in a millennium. He's premillennial, but he's historic premillennial, which means he doesn't believe in a rapture that comes before the tribulation. So we'll talk about that when we get to eschatology. If you don't know what all that means, don't worry about it. When we get there, hopefully you will. Also, I'm going to mention later tonight about the deity of Christ, and we'll cover that in future semesters as well. But if you want a good book on the deity of Christ, there's a book called Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. And one of the, I won't give you both authors because it'll take you forever to write the name of the second one. But the first one is Robert Bowman, B-O-W-M-A-N. And if you're interested, that's a helpful book. He uses an acronym, HANDS, which basically honors, Jesus is honored in the same way that God the Father is. Attributes, he shares the same attributes. Names, he shares the same names. Deeds, he does the same deeds as God does. And S, he sits in the same seat. He shares the throne with God. So anyway, it's a helpful book. If you can benefit from it, you can pick that up. All right, how are we doing? All right, you coming to help me here? What's that? Yeah, I'm running here, fine. You can set me up, all right? We'll get going. All right, well, tonight it is my joy, and hopefully it'll be your joy by the time we're done, to change gears a little bit. Lord willing, next time I'm with you, we will look again at working our way through the New Testament. But tonight, we're going to look, as you did with your reading, at God, the one true God. So as we begin to look at God, I want to begin with this quote, because I don't want us to do this academically. This is not about our accumulating more information. Listen to this Donald MacLeod quote from Behold Your God. God is not simply a great sight, the object of speculative curiosity. The revelation of His glory and the whole theological process which legitimately follows from it is holy ground. We cannot stand as superiors over God or His Word. We may not coldly and detachedly analyze and collate the great self-revealing deeds and utterances of Jehovah. We may not theologize without emotion and commitment. The doctrine must thrill and exhilarate. It must humble and cast down. Theology has lost its way and indeed its very soul if it cannot say with John, I fell at His feet as dead. That's what we need to do. That's how we need to respond to the greatness of God. Tonight we begin to study theology proper. In theological terms, when you talk about theology, you're talking about everything that the Bible teaches. But theology proper, when you refer to it that way, specifically is the doctrine of God. What does the Bible teach about the person of God? This is not a study to take lightly. In fact, as we embark on this journey into the character of our great God, let me chart out a course for you. What exactly are we attempting to do? What are our objectives? First of all, we want to gain a basic understanding of the biblical teaching about the person and work of God. We want to accumulate information. That's important. The Bible is God's self-revelation, and we want to know about Him. Let me tell you how important this is. Do you realize that the most important thing about you and the predictor of your future spiritual life is your perception of God? Listen to Tozer. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. There is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be finally traced to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. In other words, if you and I had enough insight, we could trace every struggle that we have, every temptation we give into, every immaturity that we reflect back to a flawed perspective in some way of God. So we need to understand who He is and what He's done. Secondly, we want to be challenged to further study. The Bible is God's self-revelation. My desire in our study is to spur all of us to pursue knowing God better. Thirdly, we want to develop a desire for closer fellowship with God, not merely to know about Him, but to have a deepening relationship with our Creator, with our Father, with our Redeemer. And finally, we want to glorify God. What does the Shorter Catechism say? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Guys, nothing else should drive you like that drives you. There should be nothing else in your life that compels you to do what you do more than that. So tonight we want to begin that journey, and we want to begin by looking at the existence of God. The existence of God. And when you think about the existence of God, it begins with a basic intuitive knowledge. Man simply knows. Every man has an awareness of God's existence. And he has that spontaneously because man was created in the image of God. This intuitive knowledge that man has of the existence of God, it is universal. I don't care where you go and how far removed the person is from normal life and civilization, there will be this intuitive knowledge of God. It's interesting, you know, there are 7 billion people on this planet. If you look at the World Almanac, of the 7 billion people on this planet, 6 billion, that's 6 out of every 7 people, believe in the existence of a superior power or being. And most of that other billion are simply irreligious people. They're not confirmed atheist. The number of confirmed atheists is very small relative to the world's population. So there is this universal intuitive knowledge. It is a necessary knowledge. It has to be there. As Hodge puts it, there is no satisfactory way of accounting for this universal belief in the existence of God except that such a belief is founded in the very constitution of our nature. You are hardwired to believe in God, and so is every other human being on this planet. That's why outwardly 6 billion people on this planet profess some belief in a superior power or being. In fact, one author says, our belief in God is like a pendulum, so that we may artificially push it off center. But the moment we allow ourselves not to be exerting that influence, or we don't allow that influence to be exerted on us, the pendulum comes back to center. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. It is only, as Thiessen puts it, a man returns to his normal belief in God when he is not consciously under the influence of a false philosophy. Thirdly, it is scriptural. This intuitive knowledge is something the Bible talks about. Talks about it in two places. Look at them very briefly with me. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, that which is known about God is evident within them. Within whom? Within men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Underline that. God made it evident to them. How? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Here's how he made it evident. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. God has made it evident through creation. And that intuitive knowledge that man has because he's made in the image of God, that there is a God. And you can go, people always ask me, what about the guy on, you know, in some dark jungle somewhere who's never heard the truth? And the answer is, he is without excuse. Because he sins against his conscience, he suppresses the knowledge of the true God just as much as someone living in Dallas or New York or Los Angeles. Look over in chapter 2. Here's the other way that God has given us this intuitive knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, when the Gentiles, when basically pagans, who do not have the law, they don't have the Mosaic law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. You go somewhere on the planet and they don't follow the scripture, but they don't allow breaking of contracts. What are they saying? They're saying they instinctively understand that there has to be that honesty and integrity between people. And so forth it goes. He says, verse 15, they show the work of the law, the substance of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts either accusing or defending them. So understand that there is this intuitive sense through creation and through conscience that there is a God. Unfortunately, man has rejected that knowledge. You go back to verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans, and what does it say? For the wrath of God literally is being revealed. God is allowing his wrath right now to express itself. How? Through abandonment. You read about that later in chapter 1. He abandons them. He turns men over to their sin. But his wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who hold down, who suppress the truth about God. That's what's going on when a guy stands up and says, how can you believe in a God? I don't believe in a God. He is suppressing the truth that God has made evident to him. Sigmund Freud, in his book, The Future of an Illusion, argued that man invented God. He said man invented him because we have these deep-seated fears of living in a frightening world over which we have little control, and so we invented God to give us comfort in the midst of that. What's ironic is that Freud had it completely upside down, completely backward. According to Romans 1, man does everything he can to deny the existence of God. He has suppressed the truth. He is without excuse. And so man has this intuitive knowledge of God. But in addition to that intuitive knowledge, theologians through the centuries and even secular people like the great philosophers, well, I say secular, they were heathen, but they believed in gods, but not the true living God, argued for the existence of divine being based on rational arguments. So when we think about the existence of God, we don't really have to argue it because we know, and so does the person we're talking to. He may be suppressing that knowledge, but he knows. God made it evident. His conscience tells him. But in addition to that, through the centuries, these classic rational arguments for the existence of God has come along. Now, before I get to those arguments specifically, I want you to know that there are two basic approaches to proving God's existence. You're talking to somebody on the airplane, and you want to prove God's existence to him. There are really only two possible approaches. The first approach is called the evidentialist approach. You get the idea, presenting what? Evidence. This person believes that I can come to an unbeliever and I can reason with him based on a shared pool of facts. There's this common pool of facts that we have, and if I use my reason carefully to present those facts, then it's going to lead to good things. It's going to lead not necessarily to his conversion, but it's going to lead any rational person to agree that there is a God. Presented well, these classic arguments are going to do that and may lead to the possible acceptance of Christ. That's the evidentialist. Now, the other view, the other approach, is the presuppositionalist approach. This is what I am, what our church is, what many you respect would believe. And here's this position. You get the idea of presupposition. You begin the argument with someone presupposing certain things to be true. And here's what the presuppositionalist embraces. God has revealed himself in creation, in providence, and in conscience. Man, including that man I'm talking to, knows that revelation. And he knows that revelation to be true. He knows there is a God. He knows that God has cared for him and given him good things to enjoy in this life. And he knows that there is a moral law that he keeps breaking because his conscience keeps accusing him. He feels guilt. He knows those things. Sadly, man chooses willfully to deny or disregard that revelation, or as Romans 1 puts it, to suppress it. In fact, man is dead to God. He's unable to choose good if he's confronted with it. Therefore, listen carefully, unbelievers cannot be rationally argued into saving faith. Instead, God must do what only God can do, and that is bring that dead person to life. God, the Spirit, must regenerate that soul through the Word of God. Read Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. You were dead, but God made you alive. Why do you believe today? Because you were argued into the faith? Because somebody convinced you? No, because God in his sovereign grace reached into your heart as he did into mine, gave you life, gave you faith, gave you repentance. That's the only reason you're here. It's the only reason I'm here. So proving the existence of God is not possible, and it's not necessary. Suppose for a moment a psychiatrist has a patient who lives his entire life in a dream world, who believes that he's the sane one and the doctor is insane. Should the doctor, to help him, try to enter into his dream world, his make-believe world, to convince him that he's wrong? No, the only option that the doctor has is to reason with him from the real world. And so that's how we approach the unbeliever. We don't go into his make-believe world. We approach him from the real world of there is a God, that God has made himself evident to this man, and he has suppressed that truth. And he is unable to respond to the truth unless the Holy Spirit uses the word I share with him to bring him to life. So, with that background, let's look, though, at these rational arguments for God's existence. There are four primary ones, you read about them, that set out to prove logically, without the support of Scripture, that God exists. The first argument is the cosmological argument. You recognize the word cosmos or world. This argument, by the way, has a long history. It goes back actually to the Greek philosophers Plato and Aristotle. It's a very complex argument, but with two basic parts, but we're going to just simply deal with the first part because that's the most common one. It is the argument from cause and effect. Essentially, every cause, every effect, they say, must have an adequate cause. The world is an effect. Therefore, the world must have a cause outside of herself and a cause adequate to account for its existence. There are places in Scripture that imply this argument. I think Psalm 19 does that. Look around you. Now, while there's benefit to this argument, there are also weaknesses. Assuming without proof that everything must have a first cause begs the question. Also, if everything must have a cause, then you could logically, although I don't think effectively, argue that God must have a cause. Why is that? Because the nature of God, by definition, doesn't demand a cause. That's not illogical to take that position. Nevertheless, it certainly opens that door. Also, this argument doesn't demand a single personal cause. Could be an impersonal force, could be whatever. The second argument is the teleological argument. It comes from the Greek word telos, which means end or goal. The roots of this argument are also in Plato. It's essentially the argument from order and design. The argument goes this way. Intelligent design presupposes a designer. The universe clearly exhibits intelligent design. Therefore, some architect had to bring the world into existence. I think this is, again, similar to Paul's argument in the first chapter of Romans. Think of it this way. If you're walking along a beach, you're going to see a lot on that beach that can be explained away. You see sand, you see a rock, and you don't see immediately, without looking more carefully, you don't necessarily immediately see intelligent design. There's incredible design when your eyes are open to the truth. But what if you're walking along the beach and you see an expensive timepiece, an expensive watch? What, even if you've never seen a watch before, what is going to be your immediate response to that? It's not going to be to say, oh, I think that just happened. Because when you see the complexity, when you see the design, you immediately assume there has to be a watchmaker. Those intricate, purposeful systems demand intelligent design. Even if the watch didn't function properly, and even if you'd never seen a watch before, and even if you couldn't fully understand how it worked, it would still be true. There would still be a sense in which this is true. So there's certainly value to this argument, but understand that while it says the first cause is intelligent and outside the universe, the weaknesses are the intelligent designer may be finite like his creation, or the intelligent designer necessarily doesn't equal a personal God. So you still haven't gotten to the God of the Bible. The third argument is the ontological argument. The word ontos means being. This argument was first presented by Anselm about 1,000 years ago. It's the argument from the idea of God. Here's how this argument goes. This argument says, look, the fact that I have an idea of God, an absolute perfect being, this idea of God is infinitely greater than man himself, hence it cannot have its origin in man. It can only have its origin in God himself. It's self-evident, they would say, that every idea in our human culture has some cause. The idea of the God of the Bible must have some cause, and that cause must be God himself. This argument says the first cause must be infinite and perfect because we can conceive and have an idea of an infinite perfect being. Now, you can probably see the weakness of this one right away. and that is you can't deduce real existence from abstract thought. You know, I can, Kant put his attack of it this way. He said, this argument no more establishes the reality of God than a merchant's adding zeros in his ledger increases his actual wealth. You can imagine that you're richer than you are, but that doesn't make it a reality. One of Anselm's critics said, look, I can imagine a perfect island with everything I want on that island, but that doesn't make it a reality. The fourth argument is the moral argument. This is the argument from conscience. This is also called the anthropological argument. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. The moral argument. This is an argument from man's conscience. This is the argument, by the way, that C.S. Lewis uses in his book, Mere Christianity. Man has a moral consciousness. Every man has this sense of right and wrong and a sense of responsibility to do what is right. When he commits evil, he experiences a sense of self-condemnation. This particular argument says that we can conclude from that there must be a permanent moral law, an overarching moral law somewhere to which we all feel accountable. And the truth is, that's exactly right. We saw it in Romans 2, didn't we? But arguing without the Scripture, you could say, well, this means the first cause has a moral nature. The problem, though, is this doesn't prove but assumes that moral law is objective, that it actually exists. And it doesn't necessarily point to a being of absolute perfections, simply one who was able to establish a law. There are a lot of lawmakers, we know many of them, who make laws that they don't keep. Now, those are the arguments. What do we do with those? Well, let me give you four different Christian perspectives on those classic proofs. See where you land. The first is the classic position, which says that these arguments successfully argue for God's existence. They say these proofs can be a great tool in evangelism. They're not going to force anyone to believe, but they will force any rational person to admit there is a God. This is the position of a man I respect. I disagree with him on this point, but a man I respect greatly, R.C. Sproul in Ligonier Ministries, takes this position, an evidentialist position. If you present the right evidence, then you can persuade that person, even if they don't become a Christian, you can persuade them that there is a God and God exists. A second perspective on these proofs is what I would call a modified approach. And it would say that there is value, but the value is not for the unbeliever. The value is really for the believer. These proofs are not going to convince anyone who isn't already a believer. These proofs instead offer grounds to the believer for thinking that his faith is non-irrational. That it keeps him from thinking his faith has no basis. There is a rational basis, this view says, to our faith. And we can see that in the proofs. A third perspective is that they're absolutely worthless. They have no value whatsoever to believers or to unbelievers. The fourth view is a presuppositionalist approach to this. And it would say this: no rational argument will ever convince a dead unbeliever. You know, many of you know now, you've been around long enough to know that when I was in seminary, lived and worked in a funeral home for a summer, trying to earn enough money to buy a ring for my wife. You know, I was working electrical during the day and going back, taking a quick shower and working in the funeral home all night. I had an apartment there I could stay in during the night. And then I'd get up the next morning and start the whole deal over all summer. And, you know, I saw a lot of dead bodies. You can argue with a dead body till you're blue in the face, but it's not going to respond. And so it's impossible. But what is the value of rational arguments to unbelievers? I think the only potential value is to kick their crutches out from under them. Okay? They're leaning on crutches. Flawed ideas, philosophies, speculations that they think somehow ensure them that they're not accountable to a Creator God. There is value to some extent to kick the crutch, basically. Say, wait a minute. Let's think about this for a moment. So we use the proofs, if we use them at all, apologetically to remove the unbeliever's false objections to the existence of God. We make them offensive weapons to demolish his ridiculous arguments rather than arguing that God exists. And if you're going to use any of these sorts of arguments, don't use them just logically. Go to the passages, the biblical passages, that have the same concepts and ideas, even like I showed you in Romans. There are other passages as well. Go to the Scripture, because it's the Scripture that God will use in the regeneration process. You gave them life, he says in James, by the Word. This is 2 Corinthians 10. In fact, look there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a fascinating passage because it describes how man is locked away in his fortresses. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, though we live here in the world, we do not war according to the flesh. Our weapons are not fleshly weapons. They're not weapons of this world. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Watch this. For the destruction of fortresses. That word fortresses describes strongholds. Many of the Greek cities, like Corinth, had an acropolis, a hill that rose near the city, and there was usually a fortress built on that hill so that if the armies came, they could run to it when they were attacked. The people around us live in fortresses. And what are those fortresses? Look at verse 5. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Those are the fortresses. Speculations, philosophies, every unbiblical system of thought that has exalted itself against the knowledge of God. That's what we're attacking. And we don't do it with fleshly weapons. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's not talking necessarily about your thoughts. That's talking about the thoughts of the person that you're evangelizing. And how do you go about taking their thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ? You destroy their fortresses. And how do you destroy their ideological fortresses? You do it with the Scripture. You do it with the Word of God. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6? Take what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your weapon, men. It's not your rational mind. I'm not saying you should be irrational. I'm saying you're not going to convince a dead person to believe. Your weapon in attacking their fortresses and in the tool the Spirit will use to bring them to life is the Scripture. I'm not saying you just stand there and quote Scripture to them any more than you would want that done to you. I'm saying that's the tool you use in communicating the truth. Okay? So, just to summarize, the biblical position is this. All men believe in the existence of God. And that's taken for granted in the Scripture. Genesis 1:1 doesn't set out with, let me prove to you that God exists. It says, for in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's because God has revealed himself. Why do we believe there is a God? Because that God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself generally through creation and providence, morally through the law written on the heart, personally, when he sent his Son into the world, he revealed who he is. Propositionally, he has revealed himself through his word, and savingly, he reveals himself only through the work of the Spirit and the Word. And that becomes absolutely essential. Let me give you an illustration John Calvin used. he described eyeglasses. Now, some of you guys will appreciate this because you can't find the alarm clock without your glasses. And glasses, he said, imagine a moment an old man whose eyesight is completely gone, who needs his glasses to see anything. And you put in front of him a beautiful, well-written book. He looks at that book, and as beautiful as it is, as well-written, a masterpiece as it is, he can hardly make out two words. But if you give him some glasses, then he can begin to read it distinctly. Even so, an unbeliever is spiritually blind. He can't see clearly the revelation of God generally or morally or personally or propositionally. He can't see any of that because he's blind to it. The only way an unbeliever who is blind can savingly comprehend even the written word is through the work of the Spirit. As Thiessen writes, the Bible regards all men as believing in the existence of God. Because of this, it does not attempt to prove his existence. Throughout the Bible, the existence of God is taken for granted. When you talk to someone about God, don't ever forget that you know in your heart of hearts that you have two great allies inside that person. The first ally you have is he knows there's a God because God made it evident to him. He may be suppressing that truth, but he knows. The second thing you know is that he knows that God has a moral standard that he's violated because his conscience is afflicting him all the time. So begin there. You know, you don't have to prove God to him. He knows there's a God. I'm not saying, again, that you don't knock the crutches out if he's saying, I don't believe in God. But, you know, I like that book, John Blanchard, I like the title of it anyway, the book John Blanchard wrote called Does God Believe in Atheists? And the answer is no, he doesn't. God doesn't believe in atheists. There are none. And so you, when you're talking with someone, you have immediately those allies within the heart of that person. Whether that person is willing to acknowledge it or not, it's there because God put it there. And he can do nothing except try to suppress it. So the truth, as Spurgeon said, is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Just open the cage and let it out, and it'll take care of itself. To use another analogy, the gospel is like a gun. You don't have to convince the intruder that it is, in fact, a gun. Just pull the trigger. So, this is the existence of God. Well, let's move on. Any questions about that module? There are going to be several tonight as we talk about God. But, yes. Question is, how does somebody like R.C. Sproul, who believes obviously in Reformed theology, believes in election, believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation, how do they hold to a view like that? My answer is, I have no idea. It's inconsistent. That's the point. You're absolutely right. It is inconsistent with his theology. We all have those inconsistencies, I'm sure, but that's an obvious one in his case. Anything else on the existence of God? All right, well, let's move on then to the nature of God. The nature of God. What is God like? He exists. You know he exists. Every other person on this planet has evidence that he exists and either acknowledge it. 6 billion people on this planet acknowledge that there's a being who is beyond them, who is responsible for life on this planet. And so, what is that being like? The answer is that God isn't exactly like anything. Every other thing in the universe fits into a category. You know, if I told you, if you had never seen this particular kind of tree, and I said to you, you know, I have growing in my backyard a Japanese maple tree. Even if you'd never seen that tree, what would you immediately be able to do? you would be able to draw a simple but probably decently accurate picture of what a Japanese maple is. If you've ever seen a tree and you know the category that a tree fits in, you understand that it's likely to have a trunk of some kind. It's likely to have branches and leaves. And you can, if you've seen a maple, you can kind of connect it there because it's like something. Well, the problem is, you know, this is how we learn. We associate what we don't know with things that we do know. But when we come to God, it can't work that way. Because when we come to Him, He is utterly unique. He says this over and over and over again. Listen to one reference, Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Who are you going to compare to God? I mean, what reference point are you going to use? You don't have anything in your field of experience that's like God, nor do I. We come face to face with this problem when the writers of Scripture try to describe God. It's extremely moving to read the first chapter of Ezekiel. If you've never read the first chapter of Ezekiel, some of you who've never sort of dared, you know, run to the Old Testament, you stay carefully and comfortably in the Psalms or in the New Testament, read the first chapter of Ezekiel. It is an awesome description of God. But what you will find Ezekiel doing is searching for some way to help us understand. And he keeps falling all over himself with words like, as, resembled, form, appearance, something like. He uses those words again and again and again. Why? Because God's not like anything we know. And so he's doing his best to connect what God is and God's appearance as he manifested himself to our field of experience. But it's not cutting it. You get an idea, but I'm sure it has ultimately very little comparison to the glory of God as when we will see him in his glory. This issue that I'm talking about is what theologians call God's incomprehensibility. And here's what they mean by this. The reality of God infinitely surpasses what any of his creatures ever perceive him to be. Let me give you a little illustration that my seminary prof gave me when I was in seminary, and I've never forgotten it. He went up to the chalkboard, and it was a bigger chalkboard than this, big board. He went up with his little piece of chalk, and he said, all right. He said, see that dot? He said, now I want you to imagine for a moment that chalkboard is an infinite plane. You guys, I know geometry and all that stuff's a long way away, but you get the idea of a plane. Imagine that this chalkboard or this whiteboard extended infinitely in all four directions. No end. He said, that's what we know of God. The whiteboard represents what can be known. God is incomprehensible. Augustine put it this way. He said, we are speaking of God. Is it any wonder that you do not comprehend? Some of you guys, you really choked on the chapter on the Trinity, right? Like, what do I do with that? Well, listen to Augustine. Is it any wonder that you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend him, he cannot be God. Let him be a pious confession of great ignorance, or let it be a pious confession of great ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To have a very slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him is altogether impossible. So rejoice. Thank God for your little dot of knowledge about what can be known about the infinite God. In fact, I read an updated version of this. Now I'm really going to confuse you. But imagine that this wasn't merely one flat plane, but rather this was a plane that not only extended in all four directions, but out and back, and was infinite in every single direction. Then that dot represents what we know about God versus what can be known about God. Your dot's a little, yeah, all of our dots are a little smaller than that, but you wouldn't see it if I made it any smaller. Now, don't misunderstand here. When we use the term incomprehensible, when theologians do that, they don't mean that God is unable to be understood at all. That's not what they're saying. Rather, they're saying it's not possible to fully comprehend God. You say, well, does the Scripture teach this? Everywhere. Let me give you a couple of references. Job 26. Look at this verse. Job 26, 14. I love this verse. Job says, behold, speaking of God and the storm and all that God does, behold, these are the fringes of his ways. And how faint a word we hear of him. But, he says, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? Let me read it again. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? What is he saying? That word fringes has the idea of outskirts or edge. What we see when we think about, in this case, in Job, the power of God displayed in the storm, he says, really what we're seeing are like the edges of God's power. The outskirts of his power. And notice he uses here the illustration of thunder. Think about what he's saying. He's saying, even though God's power is so great, by the time it reaches us, it's like thunder in the distance. By the time it reaches us, it's just a low rumble that has very little resemblance to the awesome power that it would be if you were standing under the tree the lightning struck. That's what Job is saying. From such a distance, the thunder of God's power only reaches us as a faint rumble that has very little likeness to the fullness of that power if we were in his presence. Isaiah 55 talks about his ways and his thoughts being far above our thoughts. God's predictable patterns of behavior and his thoughts, and boy, I love this, because in context, it's talking about his thoughts and his ways of forgiving repentant sinners. He says, yeah, I'm going to do that because my thoughts and my ways are so much higher than yours. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, only the Spirit knows the deep things of God. In 1 Timothy 6:16, God is called unapproachable. You know, we live in a day when God has been domesticated. You go to the average church, and God is treated as though he's just your buddy. Listen, you know, God is dear to us. He is our Father, our Creator, our Redeemer, but he's not your buddy. There's an article, I wish I had it with me, I read at one point. It was talking about this very thing, and it says, you know, we come in churches because we are hearing just the faintness of the glory of God. We're seeing and hearing just the faintness of the glory of God through our worship and through his word and through all those things, through prayer. We're not really getting a full glimpse of God. If we were getting the full glimpse of God, we'd be on our faces. And this particular writer said, and if we really understood that, we'd come to church with hard hats and seat belts because God is dangerous. Specific categories where God is incomprehensible, his being and nature. You can't fully understand God. His understanding is unsearchable. His knowledge is beyond our imagination, as David records it in Psalm 139. He knows your thought before you think it. He knows every time you sit down and every time you stand up. He knows when you go to sleep. He knows every detail about you. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. His counsels, his plans, his decisions are unsearchable. You remember how Paul ends after he celebrates all of the glory of salvation in the first 11 chapters of Romans? He ends chapter 11 of Romans with that great statement, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways unfathomable." This is God. God's incomprehensibility means we can never fully understand God. We can never fully understand a single thing about God. We will never know all of his attributes, even in eternity. Because he is infinite, he must possess attributes of which we know nothing. But here's the good news. Listen to Lloyd-Jones. God, in his eternal and absolute being, is incomprehensible. Yet we see that though God is incomprehensible, he is nevertheless knowable. He cannot be comprehended, but thank God, he can be known. We will never stop learning about God in this life. I every week of my life, by God's grace, I get to spend 30 hours studying God's Word. And I'm always surprised. Always. You know, John MacArthur, my mentor, used to say that, you know, in his study, he eventually discovered that two things always happen. One is, he discovered that God is amazing. And secondly, I am amazed. And that's what will happen. The more you study the Scripture, the more you get to know God, the more you grow in your Christian life. Listen, 10 years from now, if you're still growing in your Christian life, you will still be finding God more amazing than you ever imagined. Because he's incomprehensible. You're still learning. Now, how can we know about this God? Well, there are a couple of tools that the writers of Scripture use to help us understand what God is like. Since God is really not like anything else in the fullest sense of that expression, but there are points of contact, there are points of similarity, and the writers of Scripture use those, and you need to understand these. First of all, anthropomorphism. Don't be scared by that word. It literally means man's form. You recognize anthro, anthropos, that's man, morphe, that's form. Man's form. What an anthropomorphic expression is when the Bible attributes human characteristics to God. For example, you're reading along and the Bible talks about God's eye being on the righteous. Question, does God have an eye? Well, that's a trick question. The answer is yes and no. If you mean an eye like you have an eye, no, he's a spirit. But if you mean does God see and perceive and is aware of things, the answer is yes. So the writers of Scripture, to help us understand that God perceives in his being like you perceive when you look through your eye, talks about God's eye. That's an anthropomorphic expression. Same thing with God's hand. God's hand speaks of God's action. God's hand is raised up to deliver. What does that mean? God doesn't have a hand. It means God's about to do something, or he has done something that you ought to celebrate. What's the writer of Scripture doing? He's helping you connect what you really can never fully know, and that is the being of God, with what you do know. You understand what it is to raise your hand to do something. God's heart speaks of his love. God's face. God doesn't have a face like you have a face. What does that mean? Speaking of God's presence, to see God's face is to be in his presence like someone who is seeing your face is with you. And so understand, this is what the writers of the scripture are doing. They're using these expressions. Now understand that some heretics and some cults interpret these literally. For example, the Mormons believe that God has a body like you have. In fact, everything that you are, God once was and everything that God is, according to Mormon theology, you may become. God, and I say this only because this is what they teach, that their God, not our God, had sex with a woman, and Jesus was the offspring of that relationship. So they take the expressions that are anthropomorphic and they make them something literal when that's clearly not what the Scripture does. We'll see that in a moment. Anthropopathism is another word you need to know. Again, anthropos, you recognize man, and pathos, meaning passions or feelings. Here, the writers of Scriptures attribute human feelings and emotions to God. God is said to be angry. God is said to feel regret. Now, what that means is there is something that is happening in the being of God that the best way you and I can understand it is to liken it to righteous human anger. That's what he's doing, is expressing that reality. It's a figure of speech that attributes human feelings or passions to God to enable us to understand something that is true about God. If the Bible ever attributes human passion or feeling to God that strictly understood conflicts with his absolute perfection, then it's speaking anthropopathically. It's not a word you want to just drop in at the water fountain tomorrow morning, but it's an important word to understand. It's an important word to understand. For example, you're reading along and the Bible says God was sorry. He regretted that he made man. What does that mean? Well, what happens when you are sorry and regret? You did something that you didn't have the foresight to realize what the consequence was going to be, and you hated that you did what you did. And if you could go back, you would do it differently. Is that true of God? No, God is eternal in his plans. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. He made every plan of everything he was going to do in every detail in eternity past. He knows how it's all going to work out. So when he says, I'm sorry that I made man, that is an anthropopathic expression. It's saying, let me tell you what it's like to you. There is something going on in the being of God that's like when you don't foresee the consequences and you really don't like where it ended and you wish you could go back and do it differently. But that doesn't mean God experienced exactly the emotion you experience when you regret something. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, God's incomprehensibility, guys, should humble us. It should humble us. You know, I hope, my prayer is through our study of God this semester, that your God will get a lot bigger. You know, most of us, we have God in a little box. You know, he lives here in the church. And listen, you and I have no idea of the magnitude and the greatness of God. But we can get a little bit of that. Listen to John Calvin. Here's how he begins his discussion of God in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Listen to what he writes. This is great. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. We only get a picture of where we fit in the universe when we begin to get a picture of who God is as he has revealed himself, even if it is just the dot. Voltaire, the French agnostic, said, God created man in his own image and man returned the favor. And throughout Scripture, this is a concern of God. He's often saying, don't you compare me to man. Don't you make an idol, because I'm not like that. I'm not like man. Why does he keep contrasting idolatry with himself, even with his own people? Well, because he doesn't want them to become idolaters. But also, he doesn't want them, I should say, to embrace those other gods. But also, he doesn't want them to think wrongly about him. Because, listen carefully, thinking wrongly about God is idolatry. You may not have a little statue in your home that you fall down in front of, but if in your mind you don't think biblically and rightly about God, it is idolatry. Tozer writes this, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry, for idolatry is at its bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, a monstrous sin in and of itself, and substitutes for the true God made for one made after his own likeness. Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. So we better know what God is not like and what he's like. Let's move on then. We're talking about how important it is to make sure that we're not idolatrous in our thinking about God, that we understand him for who he is, what he is and what he's not. So let's, as we talk about the nature of God, let's begin with what God is not. These are not all of the flawed views of God, but these are the most common ones. First of all, God is not failing to be in existence. We reject anti-theism or atheism, the A being an alpha privative, meaning the negation of God. Theos is the word for God in Greek. Anti-theism or atheism, there is no God. There are two kinds of people who deny the existence of God. There are practical atheists. These are simply godless people all around us who live as if there is no God. The Psalms talk about the fool who says in his heart there is no God. I'm not sure that that's a reference to those who are true atheists. I think they simply live as though he doesn't exist. There are also, however, theoretical atheists. As I mentioned, it's a very small percentage of the world's population. If I remember right, the World Almanac estimates it to be about, I want to say 200 million maybe. So a small percentage of the world's total population. They base their denial of God on a rational argument. And on those who are theoretical atheists, there are a couple of views. There's the dogmatic atheist, who just flatly denies the existence of God. There are these, but they're not as common as the other breeds. There's the skeptical atheist. These are the agnostics who say it's not possible for us to determine whether or not there's a God. Now, I have to tell you, in light of Romans 1, it seems to me it's almost more offensive to God to say, well, I just don't know. He just hasn't made it clear enough. When God says, duh, I mean, what else do you want me to do? So I think it's really an insult on God to be an agnostic in some ways, more than just being a rebel and saying there is no God, because you're basically saying, well, I'd believe if God were big enough to give me enough evidence. And then there's the critical atheist. This person says, well, you know, I'm not saying whether there is or isn't, but I'm just saying I haven't seen enough proof yet to know whether or not God really exists. The second wrong view of what God is pantheism. This has several different forms, including parts of Hinduism, transcendentalists. But at its core, this view teaches that that God is all and all is God. That reality is an amorphous, that is without form, fusion of all matter and spirit, and that all personal being is swallowed in one predominant oversoul. If that makes no sense to you, I don't think it makes any sense to the people who believe it either. But if you talk to some of them, but this is what their view says. A third wrong view of God is polytheism. Again, you recognize poly, many, theists, that is, gods. There are many gods. There's a plurality of gods. The ancient religions, both the Greek religions, the religions of Canaan in the times of the scripture, Hinduism. You know, when I was in India, there are a lot of, obviously, most of the population there are Hindus, and they have millions of gods. And they're always trying to placate them because they're always angry They're always taking advantage of them. And so you have in Zen Buddhism, Mormonism, they put forward this sort of Christian face, like they believe what we believe. Listen, let me tell you, Mormons don't believe in the same God we believe in, they don't believe in the same Jesus we believe in, and they don't believe the same gospel we believe in. Other than that, they're exactly alike. Oh, and by the way, they don't even believe in the same scripture we believe in. Got to add that one. So no, they're not Christian. They want you to think they're Christian, but they're absolutely not. They believe in, when you push their theology, they believe there are many beings that are gods who once were men, who now people their own planets, you know, have their own wonderful wife and in some cases wives, depending on what group of Mormons you get with. And this is what they believe. So it's polytheism, many gods. And this is a popular counterpart to pantheism. God is not the God of the other. I don't know what that was here. God is not the God of the other monotheistic faith, Islam. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see this with your own eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 19. Paul's talking about sacrificing to idols, and he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Idol's not really a god, but I say that the things which the pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You know what Paul is saying? And by the way, he's quoting Deuteronomy. You can go back and look at it, Deuteronomy 32, 17. He's saying that the gods of the nations are actually empowered by, a front for, demons. False worship in our world is ultimately Satan masquerading as those gods. You know, there is a push in evangelicalism, even among some of the missions agencies, to say that Allah of Islam is the same God as the God we worship. Couldn't be clearer that there is one God, Yahweh is his name, and every other God is empowered by, is the face for demonic activity. So those are not the true and living God either. So let's move on then with that brief rehearsal of what God is not to what God is. What God is. First of all, God is a being. God is a being. And we have to say that to make sure that we distinguish God from his creation. In other words, in contrast to pantheism, which says that God is identical with each point in space. Listen, God's being is not identical to the created universe. I like the way Feinberg puts it. Omnipresence, that is that God is everywhere present, demands that God be somehow present at every point in space, but he isn't present as each point in space. He is separate from his creation. There is nothing in the entire created universe that matches God. It's created, he's uncreated. It exists at his will, he exists at his own will. He is completely separate. So he's a being. But what kind of being is he? Well, the second thing that we can say about God is that God is a living being, or that he is alive. Jeremiah 10:10, but Yahweh is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King. Again and again in the Old Testament, God contrasts himself as the living God, the one who actually is alive, like you're alive, in contrast to the idols, which cannot respond. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't do anything for you, they can't feed themselves. You go out, you chop down a tree, and you use half of it to, you know, cook your food and to make your fire, and the other half of it you carve, you have to make it, and then you prop it up, and you have to make sure it's not going to fall, and when it falls, you have to go prop it up again, and you sit food in front of it. It never deals with that food. You take that food away and bring new fruit food the next day. You have to do everything for that God. God says, I'm not like that. I am the living God. I want you to let that sink into your head for a moment. You know, sometimes because we can't see God, it's almost like he's imaginary. God says, I'm not imaginary. Let it sink into your mind. I am every bit as much alive and more so than you are. I am the living God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and a real God, the genuine one. A lot of passages compare the living God with idols. In fact, I have to have you turn there. I don't have time, but we're going to do it anyway. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. I love this passage. If you haven't read it or you haven't read it lately, find some time this week to spend some time here. Because here's Isaiah showing how ridiculous it is to have on the one hand the living and true God, on the other hand an idol that you made, and to worship one and not the other. Look at verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame. He goes on to describe verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. It goes on to describe verse 15, then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. Oh, let's go back to verse 14. I missed an important verse. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down in front of it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself, says, I'm warm. But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He prays to it. He says, deliver me, for you are my God. You just see the sarcasm dripping through here. It's like, are you not thinking here? And then he says in verse 18, that's exactly it. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, huh, let me think about that. I burned half of it in the fire and baked bread over its coals, roast meat and eat, and I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's the foolishness of a dead idol. God, on the other hand, is the living and true God. Thirdly, we can say that God is infinite. There are no limitations on God, except, and at some point we'll talk about these. God is only limited by two things. He's limited by the laws of logic. God doesn't do ridiculous things. People ask, well, can God make a circle square? God is not illogical. God is not irrational. He doesn't do things that are irrational. So the answer to that is no, and he has no desire to. God does what is in keeping with the laws of logic that he has established, and he does what is in keeping with his own attributes. He's not going to lie. He can't do that. Why? Because it's contrary to his nature. He has no desire to do so. But other than that, he is unlimited. limited. When we say that God is infinite in his attributes, understand this. We are not saying that God has an infinite amount of that quality. We say God is infinite in his love. We don't mean merely that God has an infinite amount of love. What we mean is that God possesses that quality in a different way, at a different intensity, at a different level than any other being in the universe. So understand, God doesn't have borders. God doesn't have boundaries. Take another example, omniscience. That doesn't mean that God simply has a bigger mind than you have, so he's got a bigger hard drive, so he can store all the details of everything in the universe, although that's true. But that's not what we're talking about. We mean instead that his mind functions so well that he is capable of knowing everything and of knowing it immediately. God doesn't have to learn. God doesn't have to recall anything to mind. He just knows it. And he knows it, everything. And he knows everything perfectly as it really is. And he doesn't have to think and remember and study. He knows. You see, it's just at a different level. Let me put it another way. The word infinite essentially means not finite. And the word finite comes from the Latin word for end. The point is, nothing about God has an end. Nothing about God has a terminus. For example, you can try like a diver to plumb the depths of God's love, but you will never reach the bottom of understanding the immensity, the quantity, or the quality of his love. He's infinite. Number four, God is not only a being, he's not only living or alive, he's not only infinite, but God is spirit. In the universe, there are two kinds of substances or two kinds of things that exist. There's matter or material things, and there's immaterial or non-matter. God is, in the essence of his being, immaterial. In the essential being of God, he has none of the properties that belong to matter. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, our Lord makes this point very, very clear. He's talking to the Samaritan woman. And she's all concerned in verse 20 is what I mean. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. She's deflecting because he's confronted her sin of living with a man who isn't her husband and the other men she's been married to. And so she tries to deflect the conversation. This always happens to us, right, when you're talking to somebody about things that matter. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when the place isn't going to matter. It's that you worship the real, the living, and the true God." And he says, "You Samaritans, you don't know what you worship. We worship what we know, for God has revealed himself to the Jews, and his message of salvation comes from them." He should know, right? I mean, this is God's Savior talking to her. Then he says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father is seeking." That's why he sent Jesus. The Father was seeking. Listen, let me just stop there for a moment and say, the reason you're a worshiper is because the Father sought you. He sent Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. He sent the Spirit into your life, the Word into your life, and he was seeking you. Why? To make you a true worshiper. That's why you exist. That's why I exist. But then notice what he says, verse 24. God is spirit, pneuma. By the way, in the Greek text, John puts the word pneuma first for emphasis. Literally, it says, "Spirit is the God. Jesus here makes an unequivocal statement about the being of God. God's essence is of the nature of spirit. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said God was spirit? Well, fortunately, Jesus defines it for us. You don't need to turn there. You can if you'd like. Luke 24:39. Jesus, after the resurrection, defines it like this. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So he defines it for us. Jesus means that God doesn't have, when he says God is spirit, God doesn't have flesh and bones that can be touched. God is not material. That also means that God is invisible. And this point is made at a number of places in Scripture as well. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17 says, the invisible God. He's invisible. John 1, 18, no one has seen the Father. At any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, no one has or can see God in his essential nature. Why? Well, there are a couple reasons. One is because no one can see him and what? Survive. Remember, that was Manoah's concern back in the Old Testament. We've seen God. We're going to die. We're going to be incinerated. His glory and his majesty would be too great for anyone to really see and survive. We would be incinerated by the blazing glory of his majesty. You remember, even Moses couldn't see a full visible display of God. God had to hide him and say, "I'm only going to let you see my back." Again, that's an anthropomorphism. He's saying, "I'm only going to let you see a little bit of a visible presentation of my being, because you couldn't stand the full thing." Also, there's nothing visual to see. God is a spirit. As Colossians 1:15 says, Christ is the icon. He is the image or exact representation of the invisible God. In Romans 1:20, the phrase "his eternal power and Godhead" is in apposition to the phrase "his invisible attributes." That means that his Godhead, his deity, is an invisible attribute. In other words, God's divine nature is invisible. Now, you say, wait a minute. Time out. The Bible is filled with visible representations of God. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about some of those potential misunderstandings. First of all, what about those passages in which God appears in a visible manifestation? For example, you have him appearing as a man a couple of times in Genesis. You have him appearing in a burning bush in Exodus 3. You have him appearing in Genesis 16 and throughout the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. In the New Testament, the Spirit appears as or like a dove, not necessarily that he descended in the actual shape and form of a dove, but there was some resemblance, perhaps in the movement or the fluttering as he hovered over the waters at creation. It's hard to know exactly what was meant. But still, there are these visible representations. What do we do with that? God can and does choose to make his presence known through physical phenomena so humans can see him. But he is still by nature a spirit, and those are not permanent manifestations of his being. You say, well, wait a minute, what about Christ? Well, he took on full humanity. That means he was and still is, by the way. Let that sink into your mind. Still is fully human. He's just like you, except for sin. Today, in heaven. Well, that's different. Christ's divine nature remains invisible. His deity is invisible. What we will see when we see Christ in person is his human body. What about, there's another point of potential misunderstanding here. What about those references to God having bodily parts? We've already touched on this, having eyes and hand and ears and a face. Well, as we've already discovered, those are simply anthropomorphisms. They're to help us understand something that's true about God. But God is a spirit. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have a face like you have. There's another potential point of confusion, and that is those passages that talk about our eventually seeing God, right? We live in hope of that. I mean, Job in Job 19 said, I will see God. I know in my flesh, even after the worms have destroyed this body, in my flesh I will see God. Matthew 5:8 says, the pure in heart will see God. 1 John 3:2, we will see him just as he is. That's Christ now. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Revelation 22:4, we will see the face of the Lamb. Now, those references have to mean one of two things. We will see the second person of the Trinity who, as the God-man, has a human body that can be seen, or, and I think maybe both and, God will, just as he did in the Old Testament, choose to reveal himself in some physical manifestation. What they don't mean is that God has some permanent material form except for the human body of Jesus our Lord. Now, what are the implications of God's being spirit? He is invisible. God has no extension into space, no weight, no mass, no bulk, no parts, no form, no taste, no smell. He is invisible. God is therefore incorruptible. His being can't decay or can't deteriorate. It doesn't wear out or need to be replaced. It doesn't have moving parts like your knees and hips and for some of you. And God is immortal. Immaterial things don't die. Now let's apply this truth. God's being a spirit. Let me just give you a couple things to remember. First of all, understand that we can't perceive him by the senses. You know, there are a lot of people, well-intentioned Christians, who live their lives waiting to feel God. God is a spirit. You're not going to feel God. Don't live your life waiting for a feeling. Walk in faith and not by sight or feeling. God has said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you believe that? You believe that God is everywhere as he's revealed himself to be? If you believe that, you believe he's in this room right now. You believe he's here with us. You believe he's with you as you drive home. You believe he's with you as you're at work, as you're in difficult circumstances, as you get into an accident, whatever it might be. God is with you. Why? Because you believe God. Don't wait for a feeling. He said this. Is he trustworthy or is he not trustworthy? Does God lie? So don't live by your feelings, waiting to sort of feel God's presence. Live by your mind and your confidence in the Word of God. Live by this, the Scripture. And believe God. He that comes to God must believe what? That he is, that is, not only that he exists, but that he is everything he said he is, and must believe that he is what? A rewarder of those who seek him. That's faith. Don't live by your feelings. You have confidence based on what he has revealed in creation, in your conscience, and in his word about his existence. You believe what he's told us about himself, and you act on that basis. That is faith, and that pleases God. When you take him at his word. Secondly, another application of this is we shouldn't make any form to represent God. You know, I'm back and forth on the whole picture of Jesus thing. I mean, Jesus did have a human body. We don't know what it looked like. There's some drawings on some catacombs in the ancient world. I'm not sure that making a picture of the physical body of Jesus is in and of itself idolatry. But I will say this, to make a form of anything else is clearly idolatry. And let me go a step further. To picture something as God in your mind that he hasn't himself, that he hasn't described himself as, is idolatry as well. You know, some people say, I just need this hook to hang God on so that when I'm praying, I can see something. God is a spirit. Okay? Just keep in mind, don't make a form to represent God. Take him at his word. He's a spirit. He's there. He's present. He hears your prayers just as he's promised he would. You don't need to see him in your mind or anywhere else. Thirdly, we should worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, Jesus says here in John 4, that's not a reference to the Holy Spirit, that's a reference to your spirit. Because God is a spiritual being, he is not satisfied. Wait a minute, listen to this. Because God is a spiritual being, he is not satisfied when your body shows up for worship and your mind doesn't. He wants the immaterial part of you, the real you, to be engaged in worshiping him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me just challenge you, men. Set the example for worship. I'm not talking about acting, you know, trying to call attention to yourself. I'm just saying be serious when you worship God privately in reading his word, in prayer, and singing. And when we gather together corporately, don't wimp out. Don't be like the typical pop Christian man who doesn't have enough manliness to worship the greatness of God. Listen, if God were there, and he is, let me tell you, you wouldn't have any problem worshiping him with your spirit. And so God-seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Let your mind and heart really engage this Sunday. I'm not saying you need to do what you do at the ball game, but I want you to just think about how enthusiastic you are in your heart when you're cheering on your team, even if they lost this past weekend, versus how you extend yourself to worship God. All right, let's move on. What God is, he is a being, he is a living being, he is alive, he's an infinite being, he is a spirit being, he is a person or a personal being. You know, Einstein admitted that there is a cosmic force in the universe, but Einstein concluded for all of his brilliance that that force is unknowable. God is not a force. He's not some collection of cosmic energy. He is a person. What do we mean when we say that God is a person? We mean that he is rational. And what do we mean by that? We mean he is self-conscious. He's self-aware. If you step on your dog's tail when you get home tonight, I hope you don't do that, but if you did that, your dog will experience the sensation of pain and will yelp. But your dog isn't capable of thinking that there is a self that is experiencing that sensation and that he is that self. He's not self-aware in that sense. But you are, and you are made in the image of God. Scripture makes it very clear that God is self-aware. He is self-conscious. Ephesians 3:14, he reveals his name. This is my name. Isaiah 43:10, he compares himself to others. Isaiah 54, God is aware of his current mental state. He knows if he's experiencing something like what we call anger. He is aware. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says the entire Bible comes from God and is his self-revelation. God is a self-conscious being. He is also a self-determining being. He chooses as he pleases. He has the power to act. And the scripture is filled with examples of that, and I won't go through them. My favorite, though, is Ephesians 1:11, where it says, he does all things after the counsel of his own will. He is a being who is personal. He's He's self-conscious. He makes decisions. He is personal in that he relates to his world and his creation. He's personal as opposed to impersonal. He answers prayer. We're going to see it in Matthew 7:7. He comforts. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. He loves. John 3:16. He serves, and he even sacrificed himself for the sake of others in his Son on the cross. God is rational and he is personal. In other words, he is a person. What's the greatest evidence that God is a person? What's the greatest evidence that God is a person? Jesus Christ. No man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son, he says, the only begotten God, he says, as he calls himself God, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is, who enjoys face-to-face relationship with God, he has declared him. He has exegeted him. You want to know what God is like? I and the Father are one. You see Jesus interacting with people. You see his love, his compassion. You see that he's rational, that he's self-conscious, that he's self-determining, that he is personal as opposed to impersonal, and you understand God. Star Wars may be an entertaining movie, but God is not a force. He is a person. So, we've learned that God is a being, he is a living being, he is infinite, he is spirit, he is a person, and he is, finally, Trinity. He is Trinity. Now, let's make sure we know what the Trinity is not. I'm gonna hurry through this, and if we need to, we'll answer some questions afterwards or even next time. The three common deviations of the Trinity are these. First of all, tritheism. Tri meaning three, theism, gods, three gods. This heresy teaches that the Trinity is composed of three separate gods. This is really not widely held today. Polytheism is rejected by most contemporary Christians. Second is modalism. Modalism. It's also called Sabellianism or modalistic monarchianism. This says there aren't three persons in God, but only one person who expresses himself in different modes or roles. For example, there is for all of us, I am a man, but at the same time that I'm a man, I'm also a husband, I'm also a father. So a husband, a father, and a son, I'm those at the same time. And the modalist would say that's all that's really happening when you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's just one God, one person wearing different hats. Today, the group that holds this are the United Pentecostals. They're also known as Jesus Only Pentecostals or Oneness Pentecostals. The most famous Oneness Pentecostal is right here, yes, in our hometown of Dallas, T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes does not believe in the Trinity. He is a heretic. Let me just say that. And by the way, what he believes has been heresy for almost 2,000 years. Been heresy longer than that, but it's been declared heresy by the church for that long. So understand, God is not merely one God, one person wearing three different hats. A third wrong view of the Trinity, is subordinationism, also called Arianism, after Arian. I got ahead of myself there. One more time. Yeah, here we go. This view teaches that only the Father is in essence God, and that Christ and the Spirit are actually created by the Father and are subordinate to the Father. This view denies the deity of Christ and denies the deity of the Spirit. This view was born out of the teachings of a man named Arius, the bishop of Alexandria, who died in about 336 AD. He said, God the Son and God the Spirit were created by God the Father. The Son existed before the rest of creation, and He's far greater than the rest of creation, but He is still not equal to the Father in all of His attributes. He argued his view from texts that talk about Christ being the only begotten Son. Let me just mention that, because you were supposed to read about that and study that. The word only begotten is the word in Greek, monogenēs. And that word was used at first to describe an only child, and then a one-of-a-kind child. In fact, it's used in Hebrews 11:17 to refer to Isaac as the monogenēs of Abraham. Now, Isaac was not Abraham's first son. He wasn't his only son, but he's his only begotten son. Why? Because he was the one-of-a-kind son. He was the child of promise. When this word is used of Jesus, it means He is the only eternal Son. He is the one-of-a-kind Son, the only begotten. He also argued, Arius did, from Colossians 1:15, which calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. He said, see, He was created first. Well, not so fast. That term is used most often of one who is preeminent, but is not the literal firstborn. By the way, Jesus can't be both the only begotten Son and the firstborn Son, right? So obviously, there are figures of speech involved in that, but this expression is used of the Son who's preeminent. You can see that in Psalm 89, verse 27. Arius's views were condemned at the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. Today, the group that believes this comes knocking at your door periodically, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in Arianism. They believe that Athanasius wrecked Christianity, and that if only Arius had won, we would all know that they're right and we're wrong. What they believe is heresy. Now, what is the Trinity? If that's what the Trinity is not, what is the Trinity? God is one in His essential being, or His constitutional nature, His essence. In the one divine being, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This word person is used theologically to refer to a distinct center of consciousness. You may want to jot that down. When we talk about three persons, we mean in the one God we worship, there are three distinct centers of consciousness. Let me describe it like this. God is omniscient, right? God knows all things. Each of the persons in the Godhead knows all things, but each of them knows these things in a way that is peculiar to His own person. For example, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all knew that Jesus would die on the cross. But the Father never thought, I'm going to die on the cross. The Spirit never thought, I'm going to die on the cross. The Father and the Spirit always thought, the Son is going to die on the cross. There are three distinct centers of consciousness in the one being who is God. Thirdly, the essence of God, the things that are true about God, belongs equally to each of those three persons. Three persons with the same omnipresence would have one omnipresence. And the same is true with every attribute. They are absolutely identical in all the attributes of deity. Three persons identical in divine essence would be one God, but in three distinct centers of consciousness. Now, does the Scripture teach this? You know, you've heard from some, I'm sure, well, the word Trinity never occurs in the Bible. Yeah, but the concepts certainly do. Let's look at how we know this is what the Bible teaches. First of all, there were intimations of the Trinity in the Old Testament. I love the way Warfield illustrates it. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, he said, the Old Testament is like a room that is really well decorated, but the lights are super dim, so that you can't see clearly everything that's there. What the New Testament does is it turns up the lights So you look back at the New Testament through the light of or the Old Testament, through the light of the New Testament, and all of a sudden you begin to see the pieces of furniture. You begin to see what's really there, and it becomes clearer. One way that we can see the hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament is through the plural pronouns and plural verbs that are used. For example, Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." Again, that's not proof of the Trinity. That's what the lights really dim. You see, well, that's odd. I mean, why would God express himself that way? You see, like in Genesis 11:7 at the Tower of Babel, the pronouns and the verb for go down are plural. Let us go down and see what man is doing. What's that about? So you begin to see these intimations of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Another way you see it in the Old Testament is through the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, which is plural. It's plural in form. But what's strange about it is, though it's plural in form, it usually gets a singular verb, except in a couple of places. Now, some people say that, you know, the plural form of God's name is probably a plural of intensity or a plural of majesty. It's not really at all a reference to the Trinity, like, "We are pleased to grant your request," a king might say. But there are no other Old Testament examples of that. In addition, it makes no sense that although it's a plural noun, it usually gets a singular verb. Again, this is not a proof of the Trinity. It's the Trinity. Looking back, we can see more clearly what the furniture in the room looked like. It begins to be clearer. Another way we see it in the Old Testament, intimated in the Old Testament, is through the plural forms of the words creator and maker. God is referred to as creator or maker, and in Hebrew, the word for creator or maker is plural in those texts. He's the creators. He's the makers. A fourth way we can see the Trinity hinted at in the Old Testament is through the distinctions between members of the Godhead. And again, these notes will be available for you. I'm not going to have time to go through them all, but let me just call your attention to one of them. You have in, for example, Psalm 2:7, you have the Lord speaking in verse 4, "And the Lord said to me, you are my son." So you've got the Lord speaking and the Lord saying to the Lord. And there are other passages like that, and I've listed some of them here for you, where it's clear there's something different going on. It is a hint of what we now see with the light of the New Testament. When the lights have been turned up in the New Testament, we see it was, in fact, a reference to the Trinity. Another way that we see the intimations in the Old Testament is through that mysterious person called the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. He is identified as the Lord, but distinguished from the Lord. Again, I wish I had time to take you through these texts. Look at them yourself and get a good study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible or another good study Bible, and go through some of these texts, and you'll see this character is refers to himself as God, others refer to him as God, and yet he refers to God in the third person. And so clearly, you see this divine being talking about another divine being. And clearly, it's one being in three persons. And you see them communing with each other and talking about each other and to each other. But let's talk about the straightforward scriptural evidence for the Trinity. When you come to look at the scriptural evidence for the Trinity, it is really in three propositions. A careful examination of the scriptural data produces three suppositions. First of all, there is one God. Secondly, Christ is God. Thirdly, Christ is distinct from the Father. Look at those again. There is one God. Christ is God. Christ is distinct from the Father. The Bible teaches all of those. If all of those are true, what are you left with? One God in three persons. Another way to look at it is God is three persons. Each person is fully God, there is one God. No matter which way you approach it, you end up in the same place. Those suppositions form the basis for the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. The reason we use the word Trinity, the reason we define it the way we do, is because these things are propositions that are clear in Scripture. And the reconciliation of those things is there is one God in three persons. Let's look at them very briefly. I'm just going to mention to you, because you know these things, and you can look at these verses later. The biblical evidence for the fact that there is one God is overwhelming in Old and New Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4, of course, the great statement of monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. He is one. He is not merely the first among the gods, as Baal was for the Canaanites, or as Re was in Egypt, or as Marduk in Babylon. He is the one and only God. This passage demands monotheism, but it demands not a nameless, faceless monotheism. There is only one God, and Yahweh is his name. Eternally existing, as Jesus taught us, in three persons named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, there's a push in evangelicalism to allow for the possibility that Mormons and Hindus and Jehovah's Witnesses and Buddhists and others are simply worshiping the true God under some other name. Listen to God. Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. There is only one God, and Yahweh is his name. By the way, Deuteronomy 6:4 complements the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, because even though it says God is one, it uses the same word for one that Moses uses in Genesis chapter 2 when he says the two shall become one. The two shall become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. There's other scriptural support for the oneness of God. I'm going to skip over the Old Testament references, and let me just mention a couple of New Testament ones. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 Corinthians 8, there is no God but one. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Old and New Testament, one God. All right, let's move to the next part of the syllogism. Christ is God. And again, I'm not going to belabor this because I think most of us are convinced of this. If you're not, get the book I mentioned. Come see me afterwards. But he is called God in a number of references. Look these references up. He's called explicitly God. John 1:1, the Word was God. Titus 2:13, waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so forth. Secondly, the Old Testament descriptions of Yahweh are applied to Christ in the New Testament. The attributes of God are applied to Christ. The work of creation, John 1:3, without him was nothing made. Everything that was made by him. Compare that, and I love to do this with Jehovah's Witnesses. Compare that with Isaiah 42, verse 5, which says, I am the Lord. I made all things by myself. I am Yahweh, and I made all things by myself. And the New Testament says, Jesus made it. He's worshiped. Remember, the command says, worship only God, the commandment. But Jesus is worshiped again and again in the New Testament, as God alone is worshiped. Again, I'm just touching, these are all things you know and believe. We'll cover this when we get to the doctrine of Christ. I'm just laying out the evidence of why we believe in the Trinity. These are some of my favorites. This is where I really wish I had time. The name of Yahweh is applied to Christ. Let me give you one example here. I love the second one, John 12:41. John quotes Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 6. And he says, these things, speaking of Christ, these things Isaiah said when he beheld his glory and spoke of him. Read Isaiah 6. It says it's Yahweh exalted on his throne. John says that's Jesus. Jesus himself makes that claim. You remember? Before Abraham was, ego a me, I am. And they got it. They picked up stones to stone him, John 8, because he was blaspheming, claiming to be God, they said. Thirdly, Christ is distinct from the Father. I've already mentioned several of these references. Psalm 2:7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we're told earlier in that chapter, it's God who's speaking. Psalm 110 is a favorite of the apostles in the book of Acts. The Lord says to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And read Acts 2 where Peter argues about that reference. So you have God talking to God. Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So you have clearly Christ and the Father are distinct. Now you put all that together, and what are you left with? The doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God. Christ is God. Christ is distinct from the Father. So you have one God with three persons. But there are some passages, two specifically. There are a number of them, but I want to call two to your attention. New Testament passages that link the members of the Trinity. The first one is Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is at Jesus' baptism. Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open. So you have Jesus in the water. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And a voice out of the heavens said at the same time, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So at one moment in time, you've got all three persons present. Now, the modalist has a big problem with this. He's got God playing a shell and pea game with himself here. The other place, of course, is with the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, Jesus says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Warfield points out, he doesn't say into the names, plural, or into the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Spirit, which might lead you to believe they're three separate gods. Nor does he say into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, omitting the recurring articles, which might lead you to believe that there's really only one God, the modalist God, wearing three different hats. Instead, he says it explicitly in a way that we can't confuse it. Warfield says he could not have been understood otherwise than as substituting for the name of Yahweh this other name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this could not possibly have meant to his disciples anything else than that Jehovah was now to be known to them by the new name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The only alternative would have been that Jesus was supplanting Jehovah by a new God. And obviously, that's not what he was doing. Well, there are other things that I could say and should say, but let me end with this. You need to go, and so do I. Here's where I want to end. What is the implication of the Trinity? I want you to think about this. What's the implication of the Trinity? You're made in the image of God. God is one being eternally existing in three persons who have forever enjoyed each other, communed with each other, loved each other, cared for each other, talked to each other. What does that say? It says that in addition to our knowing God, our second great responsibility to loving God is loving whom? Others. You see, the Trinity implies the importance of relationships. Guys, we don't get that very well. Guys can think, oh, I'm not a needy person. I don't really need anybody. Wait a minute. Think about what you're saying. What you're saying is that God is needy because God has eternally existed in relationship. Let me put it to you very simply. You cannot be a committed Christian without loving God, and you cannot be a mature, committed believer without pursuing relationship with others. Just as God does in the eternally existing Trinity. So let me challenge you. As Paul says to the Ephesians, be imitators of God as beloved children. Let's pray. Our Father, we are awed by who you are. We have merely put the dot on the whiteboard. And we haven't even done that because we have so much more, Father, that we want to see and learn this semester. But Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see the greatness of you. Lord, forgive us for putting you in a box. Forgive us for thinking of you as if you were a glorified form of us. Father, help us to see you in your greatness, to see you in your glory, to divorce ourselves from all pop Christianity, and to worship at your feet as our Lord and God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.